The reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 3, reading verses 14 to 21, and it's page 1175 in the Pew Bibles or on the overhead. This is a prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we come back to Ephesians chapter 3, page 1175. And let's pray again the words that we've already prayed. Spirit, come. Put strength in every stride. Give grace for every hurdle. Lord God, we see this great calling that you've put in front of us in your word this morning. And we pray that you would, by your word, equip us to live it out. In your name. Amen. Well, we started this series in Ephesians thinking about our lives as little jigsaw pieces. And that have no meaning, have no purpose, have no sense on their own. That what we need to make sense of our lives is the big picture on the box, and that is what Ephesians gives us. It gives us God's big plan for the universe, and the astonishing thing is that right at the heart of that plan is the church. As God draws together a community of people who have nothing in common with each other except that they love the Lord Jesus and know that they've been loved by him. So this community of people from which anyone can now join, it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is, it doesn't matter what your gender is, that your access to God doesn't depend on your age or how good you've been or how bad you've been. And we've read of how unity, reconciliation, they're not kind of happy byproducts of the gospel. It's not that Jesus died for a load of individuals and then thought, be a great idea if they met up on a Sunday morning and had some tea and coffee and sang some hymns together. It's right at the heart. God's plan from eternity past has always been to create a whole new people. And so in God's sight, what is happening is he gathers people all around the world in his universal church and in the local church here is breathtaking. We read last week that God's plan was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. And we say, Simon, that is exactly the problem with theology. Isn't that exactly the problem with theology? It deals with those the great abstract truths that says in God's eyes, the church is this glorious, united reality. And we think that bears no resemblance to reality at all. We look at a church nationally tearing itself apart over all kinds of different issues. Think of St. James. There are people at St. James who are micromanaging, controlling. People who are arrogant, proud, inconsiderate. That's just the vicar. And we think, well, how could we ever live up to this amazing vision, this incredible plan that God has for his people? It's time to get real, isn't it? Listen to these verses again that we read last week and just think, what kind of power would it take to make this a reality at St. James? Let's do it again. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What would it take for supernatural beings, good and evil, to look at St. James and go, wow, I can see the brilliance and the wonder of God's plan. It would take a miracle. And if we're despairing at this point of ever being able to live up to that extraordinary vision, well, then we're ready to hear the prayer of chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. We are right on the cusp of a gear change in the letter to the Ephesians. We've had this great picture set out of what we already are in God's eyes. And in chapter 4, we're going to be called to live it out practically. We're going to see what that looks like. And so Paul does the most logical thing in the world. He kneels, verse 14. That is striking. In the first century, Jewish and Christian men stood to pray. But Paul is on his knees, begging at the Father, not just his Father, but the Father of all of his people. The whole family in heaven on earth derives its name from him. It is a title of great dignity, of great intimacy. It's often been said that Islam has 99 names for God, and not one of them is Father. He comes before his Father, and he prays. He prays two extraordinary prayers. Prayers for power. That we would live up to this extraordinary calling. Look at the prayer for power in verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And again, verse 17, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We look at those two requests this morning. The first prayer Paul prays is prayer for the church to experience where Jesus lives. For us as a church to experience the wonder of where Jesus lives. And so he prays for power in our inner being. The old translations have inner man. And that's got the sense of the real you. The person who you are when your body falls apart. When we're laid in the grave, that the part of us that continues. One commentator talks about how you kind of see someone's inner being towards the end of their lives. When someone gets old, and there's kind of social constraints that have held things back all their life are taken down. What comes out at that point is either beautiful or terrible. That what comes out and then and shines out is either this radiant gentleness, gratitude, joy. There are lots of people like that around St. James. Or else it's terrible. There's a bitterness and a selfishness and a nastiness that's been there all along but has now just come out. And Paul says, that is your inner man. And he's praying about our inner being. He's praying for power, not externally. This is not a triumphalistic prayer. Remember, Paul is writing from prison. He said at the verse 13, I ask you not to be ashamed of my sufferings for you. Paul looked like one of the most powerless men in the Roman Empire. And he is calling down a power that is unimaginable in the inner being of the church. And look at what he's praying for. He's praying that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. When we think about it, that is terrifying. Imagine we get a phone call tomorrow from the cabinet secretary in Downing Street. And he says the cabinet have been having a bit of a discussion about where we're going to put a new nuclear energy plant. No one wants it in their backyard. And we found an answer. We say, oh, great. What is it? And they say, well, through the wonders of modern science, without losing any of the power output of the nuclear plant, we've managed to shrink it down small enough that it'll fit inside a human body. I say, well, that's great. Whose body is it going in? And they say, yours. See, at that point, I think I would feel nervous. Well, wouldn't we all feel nervous walking around with something of the kind of unimaginable power of a nuclear plant inside us? Paul says that the God who created nuclear fission, the God who controls nuclear power, the God who is greater than any force or explosion we could ever imagine in this world, dwells in the hearts of his people. And so we get these two parallel requests, I think both saying the same thing, a prayer that God would strengthen us with power through his Spirit in your inner being, and that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. Say this reverently, I think if I was God, I would want to choose a slightly nicer place to live than my heart. Somewhere that didn't need quite so much redecorating and reconstruction work. And yet amazingly, that is precisely where the living God chooses to live. So when we ask, well, how could we ever as a church have power to live up to this extraordinary vision that is set out for us to be? Told there is a power beyond anything we can imagine at work within us. So Paul prays that we would experience and know the power of God at work in us to love one another, to unite across all the things that would cut us off from one another. Prays for power for the church to experience where Jesus lives. But secondly, he prays for the church to have power to experience how Jesus loves. Not just where he lives, but how he loves. Have a look at verse 17. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It is a great prayer to pray that someone would love Jesus more. It's a great prayer to pray for ourselves that we'd love Jesus more and more. But that's not what Paul prays for the Ephesians. He prays something even more fundamental. He prays that they would know Jesus' love, how much he has loved them. And he prays it for them as individuals, yes, but individuals together, that you together with all the saints may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He uses an illustration from gardening and from building, of being rooted in the soil of God's love, of having foundations like a huge building established in love, and that we might then be able to grasp the love of Jesus. We can see how this prayer builds on the prayer in chapter 1. The prayer in chapter 1 was it, if we like, a response to the question, how do you pray for the person who has everything? Paul said, if you are a Christian, you already have every spiritual blessing in Christ. So how do you pray for the person who already has everything? And Paul prayed in chapter 1 that we would understand more clearly what we already have. But now we've moved from thinking about understanding. That is vitally important. He's moved from our heads to our hearts. Because Christianity is not just about believing true facts. It's a terrifying thought. As we read out the Apostles' Creed, it struck me that the devil himself can say the Apostles' Creed. If that's ever occurred to us, I guess he could say it through gritted teeth, spitting out the words, hating those truths, but he knows them, he believes them. But he doesn't love the God of whom he's speaking. He has no knowledge of the love that God has for his people. And so as we ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? Yes, what we believe matters. But what we know and grasp in our hearts, it goes even further than that. As we sing of Jesus' love in all these dimensions, so high you can't get over it. So low you can't get under it. So wide you can't get round it. We come across verse 18. How to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So wide, it embraces men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and nation, every language, every tongue. So long, that it started in eternity past and will go on to eternity future. So high that it brought the Lord Jesus down from heaven itself. So so low that it took him from earth to hell on the cross. And Paul's prayer is that we would grasp that, and he strains the boundaries of language as we come to pray this in, that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that goes beyond knowledge? How can someone like you and me, just a tiny pinprick in the scope of time and eternity, be filled to the measure of all the fullness of a God who is infinite? I take it the big prayer, the big application of this prayer is, do you pray? Will we pray like this for St. James? I've been very rebuked this week trying to think, well, when did I last pray like this for the church? Can you imagine the power of having a church family praying this prayer from the heart and meaning it? I was silly when we were talking chapter one about prayer requests, and I made a slightly silly, dismissive comment about praying for Mr. Tiddles, the cat next door who was lost or our sore toe. It cannot be wrong to pray for those things. If we're worried or anxious about something, we've got to pray for it. We've got to pray big as well. And I think I sometimes hold back from praying like this because I think, well, is that too big a prayer to ask God? Does he, well, would he really want to answer it? And I take it that this prayer is found in the Bible. It says God is more willing to answer it than we are to ask it. And we get this reassurance and encouragement. Verse 20, Paul gives a glory to the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Really, really interesting to see what that verse doesn't say. It doesn't say that God is able to do everything we could ask. It says he can do more than we can ask. Actually, it doesn't say that either, does it? It says he can do more than we can ask or imagine. She doesn't say that either, does it? It says he's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So if we think, what would be the most extreme answer that we could imagine to this prayer in the life of the church family at St. James? What would the most radical picture of people loving one another across all the different things that divide us? Age, gender, life stage, class, preferences of what kind of music we like in church, all the different things that would cut us off from one another. What's the most extreme answer we can imagine? And Paul says God can do immeasurably more even than that. We simply cannot ask for something good that is beyond God's power to give us. There's a final nuance here, verse 20. 21, Paul prays, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. I guess we can pray this prayer from wrong motives, couldn't we? We can pray it because we think, well, that should be really nice to be part of a church where people were really good at loving each other. We can pray it because we wanted people to look at St. James and go, what a great church St. James is. Never been a church like it in the history of the world. What an amazing place that is. Paul prays it for the glory of the Father in the church and in Christ Jesus. So that people won't look at St. James and go, what a great church St. James is. People might look at us and see how we love one another and go, what a mighty Saviour they have. The big application of this prayer, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's not come to church. That's essential, but that's not the big application. The big application is come to Jesus as the one who is doing this glorious work of building his people together. And so, if you're here this morning, you do know and love the Lord Jesus, what's the big application? I take it is to pray this prayer. And I don't know how we can do that. I've written it out on my prayer cards. I put it in the list of things that I want to pray for St. James. Maybe we could write it out, put it next to a kettle or wherever we stand around for a bit of time during the day to pray it for the church family. Maybe put it in our Bibles. Imagine the power of having a church family praying this prayer in for us. The prayer that God is more willing to answer than we are to ask. I Imagine if we don't pray like this. The consequences would be awful. Can we imagine if we let go of this great reality of Jesus dwelling in our hearts? If we started to lose our hold on how much God loves us, I take it we'd be swamped personally and as a church family by bitterness, by resentfulness, by pride, by all the forces that would seek to destroy us and tear us apart. But pray this prayer, meaning it from the heart, a prayer that the Lord Jesus we'd have power for the Lord Jesus to dwell in us, to grasp the love of the Lord Jesus well. What a glorious transformation. I think we can already see it in beginning to pray more and more that as a transformed people we'd be living and loving across the barriers that would divide us. And so as we come to an end, let's take a moment to do any business with God that we need to off the back of this prayer. Let's pray that God would equip us as a church family to be who we already are in His sight. And then I'll lead us in praying it through in a moment. Lord God, we come before You as our Father, and we want to come before You with a right reverence and a right boldness, knowing the depth of Your love for us. We come not just as an individual individuals or an individual church. We come aware of our whole family in heaven and on earth, united under You as our Father. And we pray that out of Your glorious riches, You would strengthen us with power through Your Spirit in our inner being, that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be rooted and established in love. So we pray that we might have power together with all Your people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of Your glory and Your goodness. We pray this, knowing that You are able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to Your power at work within us. And so we ask that there might be great glory in St. James, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, going to You forever and ever. Amen.